We have been in a series for almost 2 months now. It's probably been one of the more interrupted series we've preached through. Some of that was planned, some of it was not planned. But what I would like to do this morning is find a nice place to land this thing. We've been saying for nearly 2 months now that the church was not intended for human consumption. And what we've meant by that is we've been talking about the ways in which consumerism, our consumeristic attitudes and propensities, have come into the church and had a deformational effect. And we've talked about the problems with that. We've talked about the history of it, how we got here, how in the evangelical movement 50 years ago, things began to change. We began adopting new ideas and attitudes, and it, in 50 years, hasn't always turned out very well. And we've talked about what we think are some of the corrective measures that as a community we can begin to take, things like more and better commitments. The problem with consumerism is that it guts commitment, and that's not an accident, it's on purpose. But what we need in the church are more commitments, better commitments. And, well, let's be honest, it only works to do life together if we embrace a radical life of forgiveness. Because when we put this many people in a room together, we're going to get on each other's nerves. And whenever you are a part of a church, you will get hurt. I promise. And the only way around that reality is to forgive one another again and again and again. So we've been talking about the effects of consumerism in the church. And this morning I want to talk about where do we go from here? Because let's be honest, this is the sort of series that if you would let me, I could go on pretty much forever. It would just go on and on and on. But we need to bring it to a close. If you've been listening to the series, it may seem to you, and you'd probably be right, that well, Pastor, you've been a little critical of the church. And I have been. Now, whenever we level criticism, offer up a critique, we must be very careful, especially if we're going to critique the church, the bride of Christ. You don't talk lightly about the Savior's bride. We have to be careful. There's a ditch on either side of the road of criticism, and we have to be careful to stay out of both of them. On one side, when we hear criticism or critique, on one side there's this ditch of the comfortable status quo. We hear criticism and we react negatively. We say, well, wait a minute, we've been doing it this way for a while. What's wrong with it? Well, you remember that Israel was in a cycle of sin for hundreds and hundreds of years. It was the status quo. It doesn't mean it was good. It just meant they were stubborn. They stayed in it. And I think we have a natural tendency to react against anything that makes us uncomfortable, suggest change that we may not like, or call us to action that would require a lot of effort. And we like the way things are, and it's easy, and it's comfortable, so we say, nah, don't criticize it, just let it be. We have to be careful of that we don't get stuck in something unhealthy. And remember, most of us in this room are not old enough to remember a time when it wasn't this way. Some of you are, but you are arriving into adulthood as we were making the transition. It's been a 50-year experiment, And the status quo hasn't always been good. So we got to watch out for that. But there's another ditch, and this one might be the easier one to fall into. It's the ditch of perpetual criticism. And hear me, with the church, this is so easy. Because the church is the bullseye of an easy target. It's very easy to criticize the church because Scripture tells us what the church ought to be. And Scripture in the New Testament paints a very high picture. It sets a high bar for who we are intended to be. And let me just tell you, in nearly 2,000 years of church history, not once has the church ever risen to what God has intended her to be. We're still waiting to arrive. Or maybe I say it a different way. We're waiting for him to come back. Because when he arrives, then the church will be washed clean. She will be sanctified. And the Lord will present her to himself as a spotless bride. But we're not there yet, are we? It's really, really easy to find things wrong with the church. Now, I'm not saying we should never critique, because obviously I've spent some time doing it. But we have to be very, very careful about the way in which we do it. If we're going to criticize the church, it cannot be the sort of criticism of one who stands aloof, one who stands at arm's distance and says, "Ah, look at those people with their problems." Mm-mm. If ever we are to criticize, it has to be with an attitude and posture of love. It has to be the sort of words of critique that you might speak to a lover, your beloved one. Because hear me, all sin is self-destructive behavior in whatever form it takes. So when the church fails to live up to who God has called her to be, when a community of faith collectively falls short, misses the mark, or errs, those are the three biblical metaphors for sin. If we really love her, well, we have to say something, don't we? Because when you love somebody, you don't let them stay in self-destructive patterns of behavior. But you always say it with gentleness, love, tenderness. And it has to be the truth. But we say something. So if you hear me criticizing the church, my hope is that you hear it this way. I'll borrow Teddy Roosevelt's metaphor. I do not want to be heard as one up in the stands. I don't want to be one who's criticizing from the peanut gallery. I want to speak as one who stands down in the arena itself. Let me say it differently. If we're going to criticize the church, we had better be committed and invested. We ought not speak anything about the bride of Christ if we don't have skin in the game. I love the church. And I belong to her. because I belong to Christ. And so I hope you hear me when I speak critically. It's in a tone of love. I can't speak for you, I can only speak for myself, but I'm committed to the church till I die. Because Christ loves the church. We've been on a path for 50 years, and you don't right that ship in one sermon series. Nobody's that good, and definitely not me. But I want us to think about, having had the conversations we've had, how do we move forward? I think the only way we move forward is we think through, what does it mean to love the church as Christ loved the church? It means we have to love the church rightly. Well, what am I implying? That you can love the church wrongly? Yes. Indeed, you can. It is actually possible to love wrongly. I know oftentimes we think about love as an unqualified good. It is not. St. Augustine in the 4th century taught about this. He borrowed an idea that many of the ancient philosophers held on to. He said, everything should be loved in accordance with its nature. That the way you love a thing must correspond to the nature, that is, the way the thing is. And everything has a nature, from God to humanity to trees to building. Everything has a nature, and that nature tells you how a thing ought to be loved. So I'll just remind you this morning of a word you know. You may have forgotten that you know it, but you've heard it before. The word is concupiscence. You hear in the middle of it the word Cupid. That's the clue. Concupiscence. It means disordered love. Disordered love. So there are some things that are intended to be loved, but you shouldn't love them too much. I won't ask you to raise your hands. Too many of us are related. But some of you growing up were blessed with the experience that you loved your mama's cooking. Yes? Oh, please, somebody shake their head yes, or this illustration is not going to work. Okay, some of you. I have to tell you, I did not have that experience. In my house, Daddy did the cooking. My mother was good at many, many things. Cooking was not one of them. I could tell you stories, make some of you cry. It was bad. You say you shouldn't say that about your mother in public. Well, everybody who knew her knows. It's kind of been a long-running family joke. But hopefully you were one of those people who grew up and you loved mama's cooking. And food is one of these good gifts from God that we were intended to love and appreciate and be thankful for, but you ought not love it too much. And I'll tell you that it's, well, probably more than likely, if you live in the United States, there is a good temptation to love food too much. And the Bible is a name for that sort of disordered love. Gluttony. We've loved something more than it ought to be loved. Now, the reverse can be true as well. There are things that we should love more that we do not. Probably top of the list is God Himself. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all of your strength. Can anybody in this room say, today I can check all four of those boxes absolutely without exception? Probably not. He's top of the list, but it's a long list. There are other things we ought love more than probably what we do, like the church. You remember what Paul says? That Greek reciprocal pronoun, allelon, love one another. Do we love the church as we ought? Or what about our neighbor? All of them? Or our enemies? There are things that God has called us to love that we have not loved as we ought. That is a disordered love. So some things we love too much, those we call idols. Some things we don't love enough. And then there's the question of reasons. Why do you love a thing? Are you loving it for the right reasons? Because maybe this morning you say, yes, I love church. Love it. Why? Oh, it's wonderful. The fellowship is great. I've got so many friends and meaningful relationships in that community. It's just the best. The potlucks are to die for. Why are you laughing? I like potlucks. The programming is great. There's some churches where people go for the preacher. There's a couple churches I'm thinking of right now. We won't name names. And I have a deep suspicion, and I'm probably not wrong, that when that particular preacher either moves on or retires, that church will see a precipitous decline in attendance. Can I just suggest to you, that might be a disordered love. You might be there for the wrong reason. Do you love your church because, oh, they play my songs, not that new stuff? They weren't for you. They're for him. And someday they will stop playing all of our songs and play something else. Would you still love the church if all the reasons went away? Would you love the church if the preacher was boring? Or worse, he preached too long? And what if nobody was friendly? And what if they didn't meet your needs? Would you still love the church then? How in the world would we do that? I've heard it told this way. We should love the church not for its own sake, but for Christ's. Have you heard this before? Have you ever scratched your head and said, what in the world does that mean? That's what I did the first time. How do you love a thing not for its own sake, but for something else? Or maybe we come at it from a little different angle. How do you separate out the love of a thing and its enjoyment so that the love isn't predicated on the enjoyment, that you can enjoy it and love it, but if the enjoyment leaves, you still love the thing? How does one actually live that way? I came across a letter this week. It was written by C.S. Lewis to a friend of his, and he's not at all talking about what I'm talking about, but the way he's thinking, I think, will be helpful for us in understanding how this actually works. It's a letter written to talk about how one worships and adores God in the context of prayer and what that actually looks like in practice. I won't read you the whole thing, though the whole thing, it's only, you know, 2 pages. It is worth a read. If you want to find it, you can just Google Adoration of Infinitesimals, and you'll find it. This is what he writes to his friend. He says, it's comical that you of all people should ask my views about prayer as worship or adoration. On this subject, you yourself taught me nearly all I know. on a walk in the forest of Dean, can you have forgotten? You first taught me the great principle, begin where you are. I had thought one had to start by summoning up what we believe about the goodness and the greatness of God, by thinking about creation and redemption and all the blessings of this life. And yet you turned to the brook and once more splashed your burning face and hands with a little in the little waterfall and said, why not begin with this? And it worked. Apparently you've never guessed how much. That cushiony moss, the coldness, the sound, the dancing lights were no doubt very minor blessings compared with the means of grace and the hope of glory, but then they were manifest. So far as they were concerned, sight had replaced faith. They were not the hope of glory. They were an exposition of the glory itself. Yet you were not, or so it seemed to me, telling me that nature or the beauties of nature manifested the glory. No such abstraction as nature comes into it. I was learning the far more secret doctrine that pleasures are rays of the glory as it strikes our sensibility. Now, I want to stop there and just highlight that. That's an important idea. Lewis is saying that when we experience pleasure, we're being touched by rays of the glory of God. As it touches on our will or our understanding, we give it different names, goodness or truth or the like, but its flash upon our senses and mood is pleasure. But aren't there bad, unlawful pleasures? Well, certainly there are, but in calling them bad pleasures, I take it we're using a kind of shorthand. We mean pleasure snatched by an unlawful act. It is the stealing of the apple that is bad, not the sweetness. The sweetness is still a beam from the glory, and that does not palliate the stealing. It makes it worse. There's sacrilege in the theft. We have abused a holy thing. And so I have tried since that moment to make every pleasure into a channel of adoration, worship. This heavenly fruit is instantly reminiscent of the orchard where it grew. This sweet air whispers of the country from whence it blows. It is a message. We know we are being touched by a finger of that right hand at which there are pleasures forevermore. What I think C.S. Lewis is doing here is giving us a theology of pleasure, a theology of joy and happiness. And this is helpful for people who grew up in the holiness tradition. Because in the holiness tradition, at least in my experience and those of others I've seen, it often seems that sometimes we're a little suspicious of having too good of time. We're a little suspicious of things that seem too pleasurable, because so often we associate the idea of pleasure with temptation, and temptation leads to sin, and we don't want anything of that. So we'd rather be unhappy and miserly the rest of our life if it means we'll be holy in the end. But Lewis said, this is not so. Lewis says, when you experience pleasure, the sort that you come by honestly, rightly, it is an experience of the glory of God as it shines upon you. And if that's true, then every good and right experience of pleasure is an opportunity for adoration of God and of worship. So Lewis thinks that the way that we rightly enjoy, experience, dare I say, love, pleasure, is by recognizing the God who is behind it. If you can see the God behind it, everything else stays in its right place. And I'm wondering if the same is true for the church. That our relationship to the community of faith, the body of Christ, is always rightly understood when we see the Christ behind it. The Christ who died that she might be. The Christ who died that she might be redeemed. The Christ who is the head of the body. But we have to see him first. And I think this is exactly what Paul is doing in the first chapter of his letter to the Colossians. I want to read it to you, but I want you to pay attention to the sequencing. Watch where he starts with Christ and then gets to the church. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. If you want to see God, you just look at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Can we just stop and camp out there for a minute? That idea is worth chewing on. For in him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God. Pretty sure it's a lot of fullness. Was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under the sun, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I don't know about you. I don't write letters like Paul or like C.S. Lewis. That's good stuff. There's a lot we could observe out of this passage. Because this is a sermon, I'll stick to three. First thing, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings. Now, if that was all Paul said, that would be a little strange, because I don't know about you, I'll speak for me. I don't suffer well. When I suffer, it's usually attended with much whining and self-pity. But Paul says, I am rejoicing in my suffering. Now, alone that would be weird, but that's not where he stops. He says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. This would make a lot more sense if he said, for my sake. If he said, I rejoice in my suffering because I know that I win in the end. I get a better prize at the end of the game because I paid the price now. That would make sense. That's a calculus we can understand. It's delayed gratification. There's a cost-benefit analysis in there that we get. But he says, I rejoice in the suffering I have, and my suffering is for y'all. So let me just put this question to us this morning. What are you ready to suffer for? Who are you ready to suffer for? Do you love the church that much that you're willing to suffer so that she might thrive? Have you gotten to the place in your walk with Jesus where you're ready to suffer for the church? Just because that's what Jesus did. And to be a disciple is to just live my life the way he lived his. So if it's good enough for Jesus to suffer for the church, I'm in. Are you ready, like Paul, to... This is audacious. Did you hear it? Paul says, I'm making up what is lacking in Christ's suffering with my suffering. I'm just going to tell you, Bible scholars have gone round and round and round on that verse because it sounds like something Paul shouldn't be saying. How could anything be lacking in Christ? But Paul means at least this: I'm adding my suffering for the church to Christ's suffering for the church. Are we ready to do the same? Do we love her that much? Second thing, Paul says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. So Paul is engaged in suffering as a steward. Steward's a caretaker. And I would just ask us this morning, are we stewards of the church or are we consumers of the church? Because those are opposites. If we think about the church as a garden, are we one who is there doing the labor of tending it and nurturing it and watering it and weeding it and caring for it? Or are we the sort that just comes in, we take what we want, and then we go on our way? Because if that's what everybody does, there won't be a garden very long. It must be stewarded. The very idea of stewardship is based on the fact that you don't get to keep it that long. You get to hold it for a time, and then you have to hand it off to somebody else. We only care for it for a season. It's not ours forever, not in this life. And so I'm wondering, are we nurturing, cultivating, building things in the life of the community that we would be proud to hand to our children and they would gladly receive? And as I think about how few of our children come back to church, statistically speaking, I'm wondering if the answer, honestly, is no. Are we going to create something that the next generation would love to have? And are we going to usher them into it? Are we stewarding or consuming? Number three. Oh, and here's the good news. I know nobody in this room gets enough good news. Just quit watching the news. It'd probably be better for all of us. But here's some good news. And this is another one of those that it's hard to make sense of. But verse 29, Paul says this, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." Struggling with his energy. Isn't that a surprising thing? That's not what we expect. We expect to hear Paul say, "I am busting my tail. I'm working hard. I'm doing everything I can. I've given all I got." But he didn't say any of that. He's not struggling with his energy. He's struggling with the Lord's energy, that the Lord is working in him and through him, which tells me that, well, the only way any of this works is grace. Because it takes a lot of grace to put up with me. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you. And it's going to take a lot of grace for you guys to put up with me. And guess what? It's going to take a lot of grace for me to put up with you. Church runs on grace. People smile. It's sunny outside. They're playing football. It's a good day. And the church runs on grace. Because Paul's asking us to do what none of us can do. There's not a person in this room that has this within them. Here's the good news. It don't matter. God has it within him. And so whatever we need to be the church that God has called us to be, he has strength for that. He has power for that. And he will do it in us, through us. We have spent 50 years experimenting with what I think is a non-biblical way of doing church. We get to start the next 50 years, at least in this community, today. I don't know about you, but I'm usually pretty pessimistic. I just come by it naturally. But when I think about the church, I get a lot more optimistic. Because it doesn't depend on how good I am or how good you are. It's all dependent on how good he is. And he is very good. He is great. He is powerful. He is loving. He can do all things. And in him, all things are held together, even his church. And Jesus Christ died and rose again that the church might be. And that the church might be made holy and blameless and be a witness. His hands, his feet, a means of his grace and blessing in the world. And if we will give ourselves wholeheartedly to him, then he will do it in our midst. Amen?